Let me begin. Verse 9. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, "It is mine to avenge. I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
Thank you, everybody who has been involved in the worship service thus far. It's been encouraging to see all the different things, and thank you, Phil and Amber, for leading in those requests. It's great to just be able to do all those different songs in one Sunday morning. Now, if you look in the front of your bulletin, as is on the front every Sunday, you'll see there, right underneath, says Crown Hill is our mission statement. And this it says, as a family of God, we are a loving witness to all and a beacon of God's love. That is what you guys as a body decided on years ago, and it's been in our bulletin every week, and it's a good mission statement. It's good because it's biblical. This is what the New Testament says over and over and over again when Paul writes, when Peter writes, when Jesus speaks. He says, you are a family. You are my brother and sisters. We are a family of God, and we are to spread the love of God around as a beacon of God's love. And it's great to see that happening. But this morning, as we've been doing the last couple of weeks, we're focusing in on how can we be that family? How can we be, as Myron said, the people of God living in this world together? And what Paul gives us here in chapter 12 of Romans is a great outline of this is what it should look like. This is what we should be striving for. This is what it looks like for a family of God to be living together in this world as people that are together following Christ and giving their lives to Him. And so this morning we want to focus in on this. How can we be the family of God, and how can we do that in this world today? So with 3 points we want to look at this morning. Ask the question, what makes us a family? How do we stay a family? And how do we function as a family? What makes us a family? How do we stay a family? And how do we function as a family? Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for all the gifts you've given this congregation as a whole, as a collective unit, and as the individuals that make it. We thank you for the gifts of music that you've given Phil and Amber. We thank you for the calling that you've given the group that are taking the initiative to dive deeper into prayer. Lord, we thank you for all the Sunday school teachers. We thank you for the people running the sound and the computer in the back. Lord, there are so many gifts here in this family. We thank you for that. And so this morning we pray that we can dive into your word, understand your word, and apply your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first question that we want to answer is, what makes us a family? What makes us a family of God? And you can see the answer there is non-selectivity. Non-selectivity. And we can see this in the first section of verses that Paul writes here. It says, love must be sincere, hate what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, honor one another above yourselves. Now, I want to dive into this just briefly because my understanding of it is pretty narrow. It's all secondhand. But there's a book that C.S. Lewis wrote. It's called The Four Loves. And basically what C.S. Lewis does is he takes the word love as it's written in the Bible, and he breaks it down into something that we can understand today, but for the Greek understanding of the word. So basically, the title of the book is Four Loves, because there was four different understandings of love at the time when the Bible was written in that form of Greek. The first form is storge. And again, I've told you this before, whenever I'm talking about Greek, I don't know Greek, so it's all secondhand information, but it's still helpful to try to understand it as best we can, so we're trusting C.S. Lewis that he got this right. But storge is the type of love which was reserved for familiar love. It's like the love of a family, of family affection. Philos is the love of friendships. If you have a friend that you know has no real family tie, that is philos. Eros is the type of romantic love, so the love between a man and a woman is eros. And agape love is the sacrificial love, the love that is unconditional and that you're sacrificing yourself and you're giving of yourself for that. Again, that was a very quick overview of a long and thorough book that C.S. Lewis wrote. But basically, something to keep in mind here is that three of these loves, the philos, which is brotherly love, or the we often call brotherly love, but it's actually more referred to friendship, not brothers as in brothers in a family. Eros, which is romantic, and agape, which is the unconditional and sacrificial love. Those three require some type of strength or some type of merit. There's got to be something. So sacrificial love requires strength on your behalf. You have to have the ability, and we talked about this last week, we get that ability from Christ. If we receive agape love from Him, if we receive unconditional love from God, we have the ability to give it. But that strength is based on God, and so it requires strength. Whereas philos and eros require something of the other person. So for friendships, typically friendships are centered around things that you have in common. So to be a good friend of someone, there needs to be some form of common ground. You need to love sports together, or you need to love certain authors together, or you need to love cycling together, and certain things that friendships naturally form together because you have this mutual adoration of something or mutual interest in friendships come. So there needs to be that something of the other partner. And then eros. Obviously, we know with romantic love, there needs to be that attraction. There needs to be that emotional draw. There needs to be something there. So those three loves require either strength or merit on the behalf of the person who is giving or receiving the love. But when it comes to storge love, it's interesting because storge is not based at all on any of those things. The storge love basically means that you love that person just because of the situation that you find yourself in. And that's why it's talked about, this is familial love, the love you have in a family. If I have a brother, I have a sister, I have parents, and I love them because they are my family. Not necessarily because there's an attraction that I have for them, not necessarily because we're alike. I'm guessing a lot of us all have family members or siblings or whatever it is that we love them. And if we weren't related to them, we would have nothing to do with them, right? You know, if you weren't related to them, you would not be their friend because you have no common interest. Or if you weren't related to them, you wouldn't be attracted to them. We have these relationships, but within a family, the love is based just because they're your family members. Just because they are your parents or your siblings or your relatives, you love them because of that. Not because of anything they have to offer, not anything they've done for you. And it's just because of who they are. And that's the storge love. And that's what Paul is getting at here in the text, is that we as Christians are to love each other as Christians because each other is a Christian. Does that make sense? We don't love each other because they necessarily deserve our love. We don't love each other just necessarily because we all have the same interest. We love each other because we're amongst the same family. That once we have all given our lives to Christ, once we have received salvation, received the love of Christ, we are in the same family. And that's what Paul says over and over and over in the New Testament. And Jesus says this, whoever follows me is my brother and sister. Over and over and over we see this in the New Testament, and it came a reflection of our mission statement that once we give our life to Christ, Once we dedicate our lives to Christ, we become a part of a family. And then inherently, Everyone else who is a part of that family is our sister and our brother. And everyone else that is a part of that family receives our love. Not because they deserve it, not because they necessarily are people that we would associate with regularly. It's just because we are a family. And I see this, this most comes clear to me is when I've had this opportunity, and Caleb and Keith and I are going to have this opportunity again in just 2 weeks. We're going to India to visit Emily. But this becomes so clear that when you go visit Christians that speak a different language, that look different than you, that act different than you, that are from a different culture to you, but yet when you come together, even though you can't speak the language, maybe a translator is there to help you, but you realize they love the Lord and they are following Christ with everything, and that you love the Lord and that you're following Christ and you're part of the same family. There's a fellowship there that is so awesome. It's a great experience. And if you haven't had the opportunity to do this, to fellowship with believers from around the world, it's a very, very rich thing, because it's like, wow, we've got nothing in common. I mean, there's just nothing going on here except that we are both a part of the same family. We are both a part of the family of God. We are both part of the church, the global church. And it's incredible. It's amazing, and that's one of the things I look forward to seeing and being a part of, hopefully, in India when Keith and Caleb and I go to see Emily and to see the churches that she's been working in there. It's a great experience. And I think it's always, you know, I think to say in the same sentence is that it's always unfortunate that we can go across the globe and have those experiences, and sometimes we struggle a little bit more to have that same feeling for our church members that are much closer to us. Maybe the people up the street that would be Baptist, or people up the street that would be apostolic. You know, we're so close that sometimes we hammer down into the minutia of our differences and we don't feel that same warm feeling. I think that's the challenge for us, is that everyone who is following Christ is our brother and our sister, not just the people that are a part of our own church and not just the people on the other side of the world that we can visit and get that warm feeling, but everyone who claims Christ as their Savior is deserving of our love. And not because of what they are or who they are, but because of who they're following. They're following the same Savior that we are. So we see this love that we have as Christians is non-selective. We don't select who we love. We love everyone who is a part of the body of Christ. And we see this coming out even a little bit further. We even have this non-selective love towards outsiders. Those that aren't a body of the Christ, a part of the body of Christ, Paul asks us to love them as well. In verses 17 and 18, he says, "Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, to live at peace with everyone." That we're to be extending this love beyond our borders, beyond the boundaries of what the church is, beyond just the church body. That we're to be looking out and showing this love to the world that desperately needs it. So it's not just for us that we look and love each other, but we extend that out. And then Paul, as his Savior Jesus does all the time, he takes it even a step further. Not only are we supposed to love ourselves, not only are we supposed to love our Christian brothers and sisters, we're supposed to love those outside of our body, but we're also supposed to love those that are our enemies. In verse 19 and 21, he says, "Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, 'It is mine to revenge, and I will repay,' says the Lord. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. If in doing this you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not overcome evil by evil, but overcome evil with good." That's tough. But we see it over and over again in Scripture, that we're supposed to extend this love outside of our family to everyone. And even those that we disagree with, even those we dislike, and even those that we would classify as an enemy. It's kind of like the scale is with, you know, the more you dislike them, the more good you're supposed to show to them, the more you're supposed to extend love to them, the more you're supposed to serve them, as Jesus, or as Paul says here, feed them, give them something to drink. We're supposed to extend this love to everyone. And this is supposed to be the mark of Christian communities all around the world, is that there's this intense love for each other. There's an intense love for those outside of us, and there's an intense love for even those that are our enemy. So how do we stay a family then? We see who's in our family, non-selectivity. We don't get to select who's in our family. How do we stay a family? There's a quote. Let's go to the next slide, Ann. This is a quote from a guy named Lucian. Now, Lucian was a non-Christian at the start of this millennia, so when the church was growing in around 100 to 200 BC or AD, he was a contemporary of the time. So he was there looking at the church from the outside, looking in. And this is what he said. This is his accusation of the church. He was not a part of it. He says, their founder, which is Jesus, persuades them that they should be like brothers to one another, and therefore they despise their own privacy and view their possessions as common property. So how do we stay a family? How do we grow together closer as a family? And I submit that one of the ways to do this is through non-privacy, that we do not become private people. And as I read this quote from Lucian, I think that, I mean, this challenges me because I look at this and I think about my own life and I think I tend to be more Greek than I tend to be biblical. I tend to be more comfortable with my own privacy than what the Bible would ask me to do with my fellow believers. That we're not comfortable with this. I'm not comfortable with this. But yet the Bible says as a family, you need to talk about this. I'd say that we know, and this is, I think, common sense, but we need to think about it. You can only love someone to the extent that you're willing to trust them, that you're willing to open up to them. You can only love someone to the extent that you're willing to trust and open up to them. And we can see this in our nuclear families. It comes out pretty clearly there. We know with spouses, between a husband and a wife, if you're not willing to open up, if you're not willing to open yourself up and be honest and to share openly and to share with a spouse, that's going to be an unhealthy marriage, that those secrets are going to be destructive. We can see the same thing within families. We know if parents aren't honest with their children and they're always putting up a front, that will be an unhealthy familial relationship. And we know parents, I know this is a struggle that I'm sure all of you have gone through, especially probably raising adolescents, that a lot of times your teenagers don't want to talk to you about what's going on, but you know it's healthier if they do. It's better if they open up and they confide with you and they trust you, but they're going through a stage in life where they don't want to do that and it's not easy, but we know that's the best thing that can be done. And it's the same within a church, that if we love each other, we need to, at a certain extent, be open and honest with each other, and we need to disclose of ourselves things that we think are private. Now, we need to be careful and selective in this, not necessarily tell everybody everything, but as a family, we need to be honest, we need to be open, and we need to not be so private, as was the Greek culture. We've inherited that Greek culture into our Western culture, and we, especially I know how it is. We can become a private people and keep our feelings to ourselves, but we need to be open. You can only experience healing to the extent that you're honest with how much you need healing. And this is true of all hang-ups, of all habits, of all hurts, of all sins, of all addictions. If we're not first honest with ourselves and honest with God and honest with other people and open ourselves up, we cannot receive healing. It just is impossible. You go through any type of recovery program, you know, we must admit our faults. We must be honest with others about who we are. And when we're honest like that, and when we share, and we're no longer private about things that we've done, or things that we think we are, or views of ourselves, or the shame that we have, or all those other things that pile up, until we can be open and honest with God and with ourselves and with others, we won't receive the healing. Kind of like what Bela was talking about with God this morning, is when you open up, first with God and then with others, you can receive healing. All forms of recovery start with honesty. We must be honest with other people. In this text, Paul writes, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Basically, this is saying that if we have this familial love, this storge love, our lives will be interwoven together. That we'll be together, and we will know each other. We'll know each other closely. We'll know each other intimately. We will know each other's business to a certain extent because we love each other and we're willing to be open with each other. We will be accountable. We'll be willing to be held accountable. We'll be willing to hold each other accountable out of love for each other, not out of trying to get each other, not out of trying to accuse each other, but out of a love for each other. And so this leads to the last, the function of a family. I think it leads to non-safety. You see the pattern here, non-selectivity, non-privacy, and this leads to non-safety. Privacy is safe. Privacy is much, much safer. But if you're not private, if you open yourself up, you open yourself up to danger. You open yourself up to pain. You open yourself up to hurting. There's a quote here from C.S. Lewis. It's on the screen. It's pretty small, but I'll read it. If you want to make sure of keeping your heart intact, give it to no one. Wrap it up carefully around with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in a casket of selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, and motionless, it will change. It will not become broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, and irredeemable. If we don't want to be hurt, we've got to close ourselves up. We've got to put up the walls. And our hearts won't be broken. But what C.S. Lewis is saying here is that they'll become hardened and irredeemable. We have to do what is unsafe. We have to be willing to let our hearts be broken. We have to be willing to be honest. Because in that danger, in that risk, there's also the reward. There's also the reward that we can get healing, that we can get recovery, that we can get spiritual growth, that we can grow to know God better, we can grow to know each other together, we can become this family that Paul is describing, that we're striving to be. That's where the reward is. But there's a risk in it. But we've got to take a step out. If we're going to be a family of God, we've got to put it all on the table, we've got to put it all on the line, and say, we're going to give this a shot. Now, to close here, I just want to say, let's go back to the first verse of this chapter, Romans chapter 12, because what Paul is saying here is he's basically drawing the picture. This is what it should look like if you're going to live a life here on this planet amongst all the brokenness, amongst all the fallenness. This is what should look like. But this is chapter 12 of Romans. And before chapter 12, comes chapters 1 through 11. And chapters 1 through 11 is I think, just the clearest and most thought out and thorough and long and sometimes detail-oriented and hard to understand. But in chapters 1 to 11, Paul is explaining the gospel as thoroughly as he can. Paul is explaining who Christ is as thoroughly as he can. He's trying to tell the people in Rome, this is who Jesus is. This is what his life meant. This is what his death meant. This is what his resurrection means. This is what it means to be a follower of Christ. This is what the good news is. This is what the gospel is. And he goes 11 chapters going into all the nuances of the gospel. So very important. And then in chapter 12, the first word, at least in the NIV, the first word, it says, therefore. Once we understand the gospel, once we understand who Jesus is, therefore, it should carry over into this is what your life should look like. This is what your church should look like. This is what everything should look like. And that's what verses 12 through 15, basically, our 16 is just final greetings that he gives. But he says, this is what the gospel is. This is who Jesus is. And once you understand that, this is what your life will look like. And this, as we've talked about before, this is what the elders are trying and striving for, is that this is what we want for Crown Hill. This is what we want for our lives. This is what we want for our church family, is that we want to be the family that God wants us to be. We want to be the family that He lays out in the Scripture as a family that loves each other. This is our goal. This is what we're striving for. But we know getting there is not easy. And we know getting there actually is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And so as the elders and some former elders go through of trying to meet with everyone and trying to get to know everyone and trying to hold this scripture, to hold the whole scriptures before us and saying, this is how we want to live. This is who we want to point us to. We're not just going to do chapter 12. We want to understand chapters 1 through 11 of who Jesus is. But this is what the elders are taking a stab at, trying to be obedient to the text and trying for us as a family of God to be that loving witness and a beacon to all. And it's great to see all these things coming together at Crown Hill, to see a prayer ministry rising up, and to see these things. We know that God is at work. And we know we're not doing this on our own. And we know the elders don't have all the answers. But we know we worship a God that can do impossible things, that can do anything. And so we want to just be faithful to Him in the task that is before us. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank You for this word. We thank You for Romans. Lord, that's that Your servant Paul so thoroughly wrote out an understanding of who You are in the gospel. And Lord, we pray that we can apply this to our own lives as individuals and to our lives as a community, as brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, I pray that this would not stop here, that it would affect our community, it would affect our world. So Lord, we lift this endeavor up to You, and we thank You for the ability to be Your servants. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We're going to end with a blessing. We're going to bless the name of the Lord. The words should be up on the screen. Blessed be your name.
Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Go in peace.